Well, this morning we will be looking at how to praise God. We've been looking at this aspect of praise over the past 3 weeks, looking at us being called or commanded to praise, but then also at what we're to use in praise, and specifically the Psalms. But then another way in which the RP church tends to stand out is that, as I tell people who are unfamiliar with us, that the first thing they'll notice is that we use the Psalms only, but then also that we don't use musical instruments. And so we've covered this idea of using Psalms last week, and this week we'll be looking at this idea of why we don't use musical instruments. And to start this morning, I want to read from a couple passages. First of all, from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. And then skipping to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 25 to 30. So let's give attention now as we read. This is the living word of God. First, Exodus 20. Verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And then fast forwarding among the history of God's people to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, as we pick up, this is in the midst of King Hezekiah and his restoration of the temple and its proper worship. And we begin by reading in verse 25. I'll read verse 25 to 30. Here we read, "And he," that is King Hezekiah, "stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's also pray and seek the Lord's blessing this morning. Our gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that as we have read and now we sit under the preaching of the word together, that you, Lord, would be at work in our hearts and our minds. That you would give us, Lord, ears to hear and eyes to see. May we, Lord, be open to your truth. May you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak with clarity this morning. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we consider this topic before us of how we are to praise. We will be looking at, you know, what we're to use, but as we began looking at last week, there is a heart attitude that is really the core of our praise, as we will look at and as we'll unfold this morning. So as we consider this topic, what I want you and I to come away with, this application, is for you and I to find joy in the praise God has commanded in his worship. That we find joy in it, and that we do it with gladness and thankfulness. So may we find joy in the praise God has commanded in his worship. And we'll be looking at this topic as with three questions. First of all, how do we know what to do in worship? Secondly, why did the Old Testament church use instruments in their praise? And then third, are we supposed to also use instruments in our praise? So first, how do we know what to do in worship? Now, as I began, I read from two passages. The Second Chronicles passage, where Hezekiah is reforming worship, and we'll look at that in our next point. But the first passage that I read, the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Now, as we consider the second commandment and its place in the commandments, the first command really gives us the object of our worship. And the third command gives us kind of the heart attitude of our worship, not doing things in vain. And the fourth command gives us the when of our worship. Well, really, the second commandment deals with the question of how we're to worship. And what God commands in that commandment is that there are no images of him or anything on earth that we are to bow down to and to worship. But the reason why I reference that command at the beginning is to show that God does have in his concern the worship of him. This is why we are made. It's the second commandment he gives that deals with the context of worshiping God. And in that command, he clearly says that he is a jealous God and that he jealously desires our worship, our devotion. And there is also a way in which he has said we are to worship. Now, as we come to the pages of scripture and the redemptive history kind of unfolds, you know, after Exodus is the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus really gives us a lot of the minutiae of detail. I mean, it's even in Exodus a little bit, but Leviticus is really where all of the minutiae of detail of the worship of God that was to take place in that Old Testament system. And within that context, as we read through Leviticus, we come to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And we read there that then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So we have here Nadab and Abihu. These are two sons of Aaron, the high priest, and they offer, as a translation here we have, is profane fire, or some translations might use the phrase offered strange fire. But what's important is what follows that, which the Lord had not commanded. Now, this is the very beginning of the worship of God as it's being established. And God has been very clear. He's been very meticulous in what he desires and what he wants. And so Nadab and Abihu offer something that God did not command explicitly to be done. And to show himself holy, and so that the people of God would treat him with holiness and reverence, the Lord caused fire to come out from before him and consumed the two sons of Aaron. God's holiness is not to be messed with. And his worship is also not to be messed with. We have instructions in the Word of God that there was a division of the Levitical priesthood that was to stand around the tabernacle as guards, and people were not to come to it unauthorized. They were to protect. It was both for the glory of God, but also for the protection of the people, to remind the people that God is not a God that we can just come to as we desire. He is not a God that we can just walk into his presence without first something being done and something being provided. He is a holy and a righteous God. And as we come to him in worship, something must be done to make us acceptable. Now, as we also consider this idea of God's meticulous detail in his worship and what he desires, there's also the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. If you recall, this is when King David sat in his home in Jerusalem, and he desired to bring the Ark of God from where it had been resting since the Philistines had stolen it, and then there's that account of Dagon falling before it, and then it's restored back to Israel, and nobody really wanted it in their town because of all of the ailments that had befallen the Philistines, and so it resided in a particular residence. But then as King David comes to the throne, he desires to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to where it should be. And so he presents this elaborate celebration and this parade of bringing the ark back, but instead of following the directions of God and having the Levitical priests carry the ark on poles on their shoulders, he instead put it on a cart and had some cows pull it and carry it that way to Jerusalem. And as the story unfolds, there were men walking alongside this cart, a man named Uzzah in particular. And as the cows were walking along, we're told that they stumble and the cart wobbles and the Ark of God starts wobbling, and Uzzah does something that would be very natural to any one of us. This is the Ark of God. How could the Ark of God fall into the mud and be so desecrated? I need to make sure it doesn't fall off. And so he reaches out his hand and touches it, and immediately he's dead. Now, we could look at that and we think, well, this is harsh. Why? Uzzah's intentions were not evil. He was not even intending to disobey God. His motivation was good. But yet he struck down dead. Because God must be treated holy, particularly in his worship. He is not to be approached by any imaginations of our own, no matter how good our intentions or motivations might be. R.C. Sproul, in recounting about this text, said Uzzah's sin was that he considered that his hand was cleaner than the mud that the ark would have fallen into. You see, the earth obeys perfectly what God tells it to do. The mud obeys the command when it's dry, it becomes dirt. It obeys the command when it's wet, it becomes mud. There's no sin in mud. But there was sin in the hand of Uzzah. And God had clearly directed that his ark was to be carried only by a particular division of the Levitical priesthood. And so later, David does it rightly, and the priests bring it to Jerusalem. Now, this shows us that God is very concerned about his worship. And he desires things to be done as he desires them to be done. Now, this refers to a principle that we govern our worship by. It's called the regulative principle of worship. And what that means is that we are to only do what God explicitly commands. Whatever God commands in worship is to be done, and whatever he does not command is forbidden. This is different than what's called the normative principle of worship. And what that principle says is that if God doesn't forbid it, it is okay. Now, what we have between these two principles, what naturally flows out of it, is on the one hand, there's a principle that says, well, if God doesn't forbid it, it must be okay. This then turns our focus in worship not to what does God want, but what can we do? And it focuses more our attention on what will draw people to us. But worship, brothers and sisters, is not primarily what we want. The primary focus of worship is what God desires. He is the object of our worship, not us, not who we are. And I think that's what the regulative principle of worship is helpful in doing, is that it naturally directs our focus not on what do I want, what feelings do I have that need to be kind of met, some emotional experience. Instead, it turns our hearts and our minds, our gaze, to ask the question, not what do I want in worship, but what does God desire? And when we search the scriptures to seek and to understand what does God desire, we find that he explicitly commands just a handful of things to be done in the New Testament age of worship. See, God has not changed. He is still the same God as he was on Mount Sinai, the second person of the Trinity descending on the mountain and giving these instructions and these commands. He is the exact same God, and he desires to be followed, his commands to be followed in his worship. We have commanded explicitly for us, 1 Timothy 4:13, the reading of the Word of God. We have explicitly commanded for us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, that we should pray. We have commanded for us in Colossians 3:16 that we are to praise. In Romans 10:14, we are explicitly commanded to have the preaching of the Word. And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following, we have the command of the sacraments. This is all that God has commanded. And when you consider the contrast between that Old Testament system and the verses and the pages that were devoted to giving the minutiae of detail of what was required for God to be approached in worship, it is, brothers and sisters, far simpler after the work of Christ. And the reason being is that all of that pointed to his work. And Christ having come and accomplished and fulfilled all those things, they are now no longer needed. Once the antitype, the thing that is pointed to, the reality comes and is established, the type, the shadow, all of that goes away. Have you ever wondered why, when Jesus is asked about marriage and his earthly ministry, he says that in the new age, there is no marriage. We won't be husbands and wives any longer. People will not be given in marriage. Why is that? Well, marriage from the beginning of time is a type. It is a shadow of a reality, of a relationship between ultimately God and his people. So when the new heavens and the new earth come, the reality will be here. We will be with God in perfection. That unity that is pictured in marriage between a husband and a wife will be in its fullness, in its true sense, in heaven, in the new age. And so the shadow fades away, because the reality will be before us. In the same way, Christ having come, the shadow falls away. Now, as we consider then, how do we know what we are to do in worship? We know what we are to do in worship because God has told us what he wants. He wants the reading of the word. He wants prayer. He wants praise. He wants preaching. And he wants the sacraments. And in those, there is, brothers and sisters, a great freedom, a purposeful freedom in the simplicity that God has provided. I was meeting with a brother with the CMA. He wanted to know more about kind of our denomination and what we do, and he was fascinated to learn about it. And you know, I jokingly told him, like, you know, for a church plant, I all I needed was a Bible and a psalter and some people. You know, and his church had just planted a church where they sent their whole worship team to go and plant a new church. They had to make that provision. There is freedom in what God has provided. So why did then the second point, why did the Old Testament church use instruments in their praise? We have in the scriptures kind of really two categories of examples of instruments being used in relation to the people praising God. One of the examples is found in Exodus chapter 15. Now in Exodus chapter 15, this is after the people of God have come through the Red Sea. The Red Sea has come back over the Egyptians, and we have there contained the Song of Moses. And the people of God were singing the Song of Moses, and we are told that Miriam and other women among the people of Israel pulled out tambourines and other things and were dancing and shaking the tambourines. We even have then that instance in 2 Samuel that I'm sure was a wonderful time of praising God. And we have there recorded the various instruments too in 2 Samuel 6 that were used, of trumpets and cymbals and harps and all these things. These two examples are not formal worship, but they fall into a category that we would classify as a celebration. You know, the one in Exodus is kind of an impromptu celebration. They just experienced what the Lord had done in this marvelous victory and this miracle that he had performed. And they do the responsible thing, and they just break out in this celebration of victory and praise of what God had done in his might and his power. But it wasn't a formal worship service. That comes later as God gives instruction of how to formally worship him in that context. But then we also have in, you know, you could look at the whole books of Exodus and Leviticus and so on, or that Second Chronicles passage that I referenced earlier, I read earlier. You know, the context of that Second Chronicles passage in 29 is that Hezekiah, he's come to the throne, and one of the first things he does in his mid-20s coming to the throne is to tell the Levites of priesthood to go to the house of the Lord and to sanctify it, to cleanse it. And as they go through, they find all of this abominable stuff that Hezekiah's father and generations before him had set up in God's temple and God's house. And Hezekiah commands the Levites, you go through and you clear out all of this. And they clear it all out and they throw it into the brook Kidron to be burned and to be done away with. And then after that, the temple is finally cleaned and sanctified. He then organizes this worship service according to the commands that had been passed down. He is meticulous about reinstating the worship of God. And the difference, if you wonder, between Chronicles and Kings, they give pretty much the exact same history of God's people, but they do it from two different angles. Kings give it from the concept or the motivation of showing the various royal families and the kings and what happened and what they did. But Chronicles comes back and it gives us the same history, but from the point of view of the religious aspect. And its motivation is more the religious nature of both their being exiled, but then also the restoration. And so Hezekiah, as he restores the worship of God, he is very meticulous. And if you are looking at your passages with me there, in verse 25 of 29, we read that he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So as he's setting up this revival of temple worship in Israel, he sets up the Levitical priesthood in their arrangement of instruments, musical instruments that were to be used. And those musical instruments were from the command of the Lord through David, through Gad, through Nathan, through the prophets. Those instruments were given by God's command, specifically through these prophets. Now, as we read on, okay, these instruments were provided, they were there, but when did the Old Testament people use the instruments? When were they used in the worship of God in that Old Testament system? Well, as we read further, we read that the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshipped. We have in this passage two instances of praising God within the context of Old Testament worship. And in one instance, musical instruments are used. And in the other instance, musical instruments were not used. When were the musical instruments used? They were used during the sacrifice of the bulls and the goats. As the people sang during the sacrifice, the instruments were used. But as soon as the sacrifices stop, as soon as those burnt offerings stops, the music stopped. But then they're instructed to sing again. But this time it's just the words of David and Asaph. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament church used instruments in their praise during the sacrifices of God. They weren't used outside the sacrifices. We know this also from history that when the synagogue started to be established and the people of God went to worship in the synagogues from week to week, musical instruments were not used ever in the synagogue. To this day, when we in our Hebrew class in seminary went to visit a synagogue near the seminary, no instruments were used. We sang psalms, a cappella. The musical instruments are only for the sacrifices. This is when the Old Testament used them in worship. And so, brothers and sisters, when we ask a question in the final point, are we supposed to use instruments in our praise? Now, as we consider then that as God commanded the use of musical instruments in the Old Testament system of worship, he commanded when they were to be used through his prophets, through the sacrifices that were offered, we have to ask ourselves then, when are we to use them? The sacrifice that those pointed to was Christ. And he has come, he has offered the final sacrifice once for all for our sins. So there is no more sacrifice. And God, when he had opportunity to reinstate what was to be done in his worship, and we know that he is careful about his worship, he is jealous for his worship, he is meticulous for his worship, he not once mentions, take up the harp and take up the lyre once again. But instead, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, what does he say? He says, with grace in your hearts, sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Ephesians 5, 19, he says, making melody in your heart. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, he says, to offer the fruit of our lips. Brothers and sisters, when we consider the instruments that were used, why are they not commanded again? Well, again, they were used in the sacrifice. And that sacrifice, what those sacrifices pointed to, has been accomplished. And so if we do bring back instruments, Why don't we bring back other portions of the Old Testament? Why don't we bring back the actual sacrifices? Why don't we bring back the priesthood? Why don't we bring back the incense? Why don't we bring back the lamp and the altar and all of those trappings? Why don't we bring back the vestments? We don't do these things because we know that that would be improper for us to do. Well, brothers and sisters, the musical instruments are tied directly to that system. And it is improper for us to bring them back. Now, this is hard for many people. Now, historically, for the first more than 1,000 years of the New Testament age of the church, there were no instruments used. It wasn't until after the first 1,000 years that the first instrument was introduced, the organ. Before that, for more than 1,000 years, this is how the church worshiped, with no musical instruments. This is historic fact. But still, we've become so accustomed to having musical instruments in our worship services that it's hard to make this transition. And the ultimate reason, I believe, for is that there are strong emotional ties to having instruments. And this is the natural effect of musical instruments. They move our heart. And this is why they were instituted in the Old Testament system, to move the hearts of the people, to show us the work of the Holy Spirit who moves our hearts. And they were pointing to the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit to move God's people in his worship, to direct our eyes to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints of old looking to the promised Messiah to come, but now we having the fullness, the Holy Spirit himself working and drawing our eyes to the accomplished work of Christ, that sacrifice. And so we sing with grace in our hearts. We offer the fruit of the lips with melody in our hearts. But the praise of brothers and sisters comes from our heart. A heart that is new. A heart that has been transformed, a heart that has softened the gospel. Since we know that Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament system, we are commanded not to sing psalms with the instruments that were once used, but we are commanded to sing with a new heart that has been changed by the work of the Holy Spirit and renewed in Christ. Now, one final thing as I conclude, we need to remember that we are commanded to sing. This is something that is good for God's people to do. It doesn't matter if we are the world's best singer. It doesn't matter if we can't carry a tune in a bucket. God commands his people to sing. And when we come together, we sing because we love our God. And he desires to hear our voices. Instruments that he himself has fashioned, he himself has made, each one being unique. And yet when we come together, we make that joyful sound, that joyful noise in his holy temple. Brothers and sisters, singing the praises of God is a joyful thing. Let us remember that as we sing the words of Christ, that the Holy Spirit is moving within us as we teach and admonish one another in the singing of psalms. And as we sing together, we are praising our God together, offering that sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. But let us remember that this praise comes from the finished work of Christ on our behalf in a new heart. So as we sing, we sing with thankfulness and with joy. May we find joy in praising God as he has commanded us to praise in his worship. Amen.